And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16, and from the beginning of the chapter, that portion which is generally known as the parable of the unjust steward. In the ancient world, the steward was the most important of all the servants, but he was a servant. He might ride around on the horse and boss all the others about, but when the master was present on the horse, he was very subservient. He was a servant. The word steward gives us our English word economics, or economy more literally, and it's made up of two words, oikos and nomos. Nomos means law, oikos means the house. And just like astronomy means the law of the stars, or star law, or star teaching, or star making, anything sort of like that. Clearly, economy means management of the house. And a steward was not just the financial director of the house, he was the senior administrator. For how can you be a financial manager if you don't know what's going to need to be spent because you planned on the extensions to the building, the repairs to the building, the food for the master and the family and all the servants and slaves, all these things you have to have at your fingertips. And a good steward was a man of great intelligence. But the thing that was required of a steward, as the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 4, is that it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. Faithful. And so when Jesus tells the story to his disciples of an unfaithful steward, he is declaring to them the great necessity as disciples of being faithful. Faithful in their use of resources. With the great implication that it is the easiest thing of all for men and women, even committed disciples, to be unfaithful to their master. I thought, therefore, that I would read to you that passage in Genesis 24 about that faithful steward. He'd been there for many years. He was top of the tree. He was the eldest there, longest serving, but he was still a servant. And there are certain characteristics of this particular good servant that we just need perhaps to have in mind if we're thinking of our stewardship as Christian men and women and as our service to Christ. Notice that this servant, we're told, ruled over all that his master had. Now we, in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, have all sorts of gifts and powers and opportunities available to us. And we read that all the goods of his master was in his hand in verse 10. Here was a man who was entrusted with everything that Abraham owned. Of a steward, it was said that his master did not know the things that he had. Didn't know the sum total of all that he owned and all the provision. He left that to the steward. Now that is not true of the Lord Jesus, then he doesn't know. But Christian people in the service of the Lord Jesus have available to them particularly the gifts and the powers of the Spirit wedded to the opportunities that the Lord gives. This man was greatly loyal to his master Abraham and to the family. You just remember that when he got back, as all this was about Isaac, who did he report to? He didn't report to Abraham, so far as we know here, but he would have done, I expect. But he actually felt quite at ease reporting to the next generation, to Isaac, seeing that the lady he brought with him was to be his wife. Notice that here was a man who was well able to be trusted with someone of the opposite sex. Rebecca, and the nurse, on a long, long journey through the wilderness, and able also to control the men that were with him so that they didn't get up to anything that they shouldn't. Here was a man utterly trustworthy in matters of the opposite sex, and in administrating and in ruling and looking after the servants. The servants who were with him knew that he was brilliant. The servants who were with him knew that their best interest in the desert lay in the standards of the servant, which reflected the standards of the master. And just how important a servant this particular steward was, do you remember the number of men of Abraham's household were 316? Do you remember that aspect of the story when they were chasing after those who had damaged Sodom? So here was a man of great trustworthiness, but still a servant. And no matter how much we are entrusted with the things of the Lord, which I'll come to later, great trustworthiness is required of us. There are those who are so gifted in the Lord's service that they can translate the scriptures even as the 1611 men did. But they are servants still, and they are using gifts which few have, but they have to use them absolutely trustworthily. And he that is faithful in least would be faithful in much. And if our gifts are not that high, nevertheless, the faithful way in which we handle what we've got would indicate how faithful we would be if we had greater gifts. We don't need to worry about that sort of thing. And we notice how when he prayed, he was faithful to his master in praying. And he says, "Dear Lord, thou art the God of my master." That is to say, I don't think we're to assume that he himself was not committed to the God of his master, simply that he recognized that the seniority was such that he came to the God of his master. Whether it was his God or not was not relevant to the point in question. I'm sure it was his God, and he prayed, and he prayed believingly, and he prayed and he trusted the Lord for guidance, and he got the guidance, and he gave thanks, and he worshipped and made public testimony of the things that were done. Well, we read the story. Just have in mind some of those great characteristics of that faithful steward, the steward of the Lord's resources. And then it's the reason I read Psalm 17, which perhaps was an unusual hymn to begin worship with, a psalm to begin worship with, was for that expression about the men of this world who have their portion in this life. For we are to be in the world, but not on it. We are to have our portion in this world, but all the things, all the resources that we have at our fingertips are in order to serve the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, before I get down to going through the passage in Luke 16, which is relatively brief, may we just look for a few minutes at some of the uses of the word steward in the New Testament. Would you like to turn, without losing Luke 16, to Titus 1 and verse 7, to the letter to Titus, chapter 1, and verse 7. And there you'll see that about a bishop. Now in this very passage, the bishop, the overseer, the episcopos, the one who looks over, is the same as an elder. But it says, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. So the minister, the elder, the deacon, is a steward of God. He is directly responsible to his master, God. His stewardship is held in relationship to God. And then it gives a list of negatives: not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Things that by nature he may well be, but by the grace of the Lord who saved him, he now does not exercise those capacities, but rather is a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, and so on. But the thing to notice there is that the minister, the bishop, the deacon, the overseer, and we shall see in a minute, all of us, are stewards of God. We have our resources from him. All that we have and own, every capacity, every ownership is from him. And to him, of course, we are accountable. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, and verses 1 and 2, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We serve Christ and we're stewards of the mysteries of God. That is to say, everything that is in the scripture, everything that has been revealed, everything that God has spoken, we ourselves, if we've not mastered it, have a good idea, but we hold it in trust to pass on to the next generation. We hold it in trust to tell others. We hold it in trust to give each their portion in their season. Maybe to be converted, maybe to be prepared for conversion, maybe to build them up in their most holy faith, maybe to direct the work of the church. But we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are responsible to God particularly for his holy word, the Bible, the scriptures. We are responsible for keeping it, for memorizing it, for knowing it, for passing it on, for not adulterating it. I shall read this passage this afternoon, but just to remind you, at the end of Revelation 22, not to add to it, nor to subtract from it. But we are stewards of it to maintain it fully. And this is the passage, the next verse, 1 Corinthians 4, 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's a small thing to me, says Paul, what you think of me, but the one thing I value above all is that the Lord shall look at me and say I was a faithful steward. Never mind what you think. You may criticize, you may have other ideas, says Paul. With me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. But so long as I am responsible to and report to and give an account to God, I only care what he says about my stewardship. And then, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17, and I say interestingly, because you might not think that the word stewardship is there. But Paul says, if I do this thing willingly, that is to say, preach the gospel, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And the word there translated dispensation is the word, that's the word economia, is the word usually translated stewardship. Don't know why they've gone for dispensation there. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, the office of steward is committed unto me. It raises the possibility that here and in certain aspects of life, a man might battle against God, not wanting the responsibility. But Paul says, even if I were to battle, as perhaps I did in those early days just before I was converted and after, when it's thrust upon you, you have to fulfill it. There is no way of saying, the Lord didn't want to do it. Not my fault, I didn't do it properly. If it's thrust upon you, you do it. If the Lord commits it to you, you do it. And then, and very importantly, because all of those that we've mentioned so far have spoken about the stewardship, if you like, of leaders and ministers. But of course, there's a very real sense in which leaders and ministers only steward the same things as everybody else does. Maybe they do it preeminently, maybe they have greater opportunity. And in 1 Peter 4:10, it clearly refers to every member being a steward, every person who is a believer being a steward. Let me read to you. It doesn't really matter where I break in. Let me break in at verse 8, but it's verse 10. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here you have the picture that the Lord has given to each believer: special talents, special gifts, special graces of the Spirit. It might be, therefore, that they're good at prayer. It might be that they particularly should have, above, as all should have, fervent love with, towards the brethren. It may be that they can have a gift of hospitality. Or afterwards, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak not words just out of his own mouth, his own ideas, but the oracles of God. If a man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. As every man has received his gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold. That's the many and different. Manifold means not only many, but many different sorts of. As the manifold grace of God. Now, you all have spiritual gifts. You all have spiritual opportunities. You all have talents. And we are to use them towards one another. And we are to use them with those with whom we come into contact, with whom we're neighbours at work or at school or at play or at wherever. But we are to be stewards of the manifold gift of God. We must keep them for ourselves. Each person is to receive of the bounty that we have received so far as lies in us. Now, with that as background, I shall now start the sermon. I don't really mean it quite like that. But we turn now to Luke 16 and at verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, he gives this picture, as I suggested, of a man, and of course the man in the picture, if you like, is the Lord, but a man who has a steward. And this particular steward has been cheating. This particular steward has been filching the money and using it for his own advantage and keeping the matter pretty well hidden. But being sure that our sins will find us out and that the bird will whisper in the ears, it was known to some of the other servants that he was cheating. And obviously he wasn't liked very much because of his cheating. And so they reported him. And we're coming on the stage where the master himself has investigated a little bit secretly and decides that there is a case to answer. And more than that, as the story appears, the Lord knows that he's been cheating and therefore has decided already to remove his stewardship from him. So there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods, that is to say, laid them waste. Not just wasted in the sense of using up too much, but actually cheated on him. And he called him and he said to him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Now, just imagine that's the words that you face on the Day of Judgment. You haven't used your stewardship of all the Lord has given you rightly. And with this reproachful word, how is it that I hear this of thee? You're the most responsible person. You're the one I trusted most. You are the one that I gave the most of what I had to and expected you to look after the welfare of all the others. Their welfare has not been looked after. They've reported you to me, though he didn't actually say that. How is it that I hear this of you? I would have expected much better. I would have expected honesty. I would have expected faithfulness. I would have expected consistency. I would have expected care towards the others and love towards myself. How is it that I hear this of thee? Now, you come to my room. Bring your accounts right from the beginning and we will go through them together. and you may give an account to me of every aspect, and I will find if there are figures missing. I will find if there are things that are mysteriously not put to the causes that it says in the books. But of course this refers to the things we do and the things we don't do, with all the things and opportunities that we have. Give an account of thy stewardship. And he's warned, for thou mayest be no longer steward. I know what you've been up to. I've decided already that your stewardship is at an end. Terrible thing if a minister, terrible thing if a deacon, if an elder, if their ministry is terminated in midstream, because the Lord has seen that they are unfaithful. There are other reasons why ministry is terminated in midstream, of course, but a terrible thing if it were for this reason, that the Lord, spotting their unfaithfulness, has terminated their stewardship. The next thing we read, very interesting, Jesus understands people, never forget that. That the steward, within himself, makes plans. Going to defraud his master more now. Now, do you see that he could have repented? Nothing's too hard for the Lord. He could have repented. He could have come to the Lord and said, Lord, I confess I've done this. I'm very ashamed. He says he was ashamed, but only ashamed to beg. But he could have come and said he was ashamed. And at least could he remain in the house, even if he wasn't allowed to persist. Maybe he would have been allowed to continue. But repentance and confession was nowhere in his vocabulary, nowhere in his thinking. Wasn't there at all. All he could think about is how he was going to cope himself. How he was going to get away with it. And what he does is he calls the debtors unto the Lord. Now, whether these debts that had accumulated, which were huge, had accumulated because of part of the unrighteous dealings that this man had, it's very difficult to tell. Was this a regular thing that a man would be allowed to accumulate a debt of 100 measures of oil? Not small measures, they're baths or batoi. We would probably be thinking of thousands of gallons. But he feels that his best way out. His master's finished with him, he's finished with his master, but maybe folks from outside, people who've been allowed to have credit and he can himself get an advantage over them so that they will love him and so that the value of what he saved them will mean that they're quite happy to have him in their homes whenever. How much do you owe, my Lord? They, being honest, say, well, 100 measures of oil. Where's your bill? Where's your receipt? Where's your accounts? Gave them to him. He said, okay, I see it. There you are, quickly. We haven't got time to play about. Halve it. Right, 50. Now, would you have been honest in that situation? I have no idea, and that's not the question at issue. But he says, quickly, right, 50. A new bill. Don't alter it like that, just a new bill. Or perhaps they could write 50 paid. And therefore there would only be 50 remaining. And then with the person of wheat, take thy bill and write 40. There must be a reason for the 40 and not halving it 50%. And I guess it has to do with the... it would be much more apparent with wheat, I guess, that if he made a 50% reduction, the debt didn't accumulate so greatly, so a 50% reduction from this man would be surely to be noticed as dishonest. So he doesn't make it quite so much, it's just right 80. And then we have this extremely interesting saying from the Lord Jesus. The Lord, now the Lord could stand for the Father, as I've suggested in this parable, but it's Jesus is speaking of the man who is Lord of the unjust steward. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Can I just remind you of an incident with which you're very familiar from John chapter 4. Now, this is the Lord Jesus handling the woman. Jesus says to her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." See, evading the issue. Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." Can you see the irony? And I think it's important to notice that that irony is part of the teaching sometimes of the Lord Jesus. Humour was sometimes a part, you know, the prank sticking out of the eye. Because I think you've got heavy irony here. I think the parable is best understood with heavy irony. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. All right, if he's going to hell, he might as well make the best of it, mightn't he? It's that sort of position. He doesn't approve of what the man has done, but approved that in his generation, by his standards and by his expectations, he's made a good shift for himself. And it is, does amount to the fact, okay, if he knows he's going to hell, let him try and make the best of it. It's heavy irony. The Lord commended the unjust. The disciples are listening here as to how they should not be unjust. He said, what's going to happen? Well, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. It's interesting just to note the expression now that Jesus himself would be prepared to divide mankind into two classes, the children of this world or the children of light. The two things are contrasted. And it's clear from what Jesus says that he is regarding this man as a child of this world, as men of the world who have their share, their portion in this life. And he says to his disciples, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Let me unravel this for you. The mammon of unrighteousness, mammon being a word for a Syrian god of money, but it's just brought down into their language, and Jesus here uses it, and the authorized version have left it as it is and not translated it. The mammon of unrighteousness, the god of unrighteousness, the money god of unrighteousness. Now you remember the scripture saying, don't you, that the love of money is the root of all evil. And that word love of money, can I give you a couple of Greek words quickly? Philos means love. Friendship type love. Not the love of Christians should have for one another, but the friendship type love. So, an Anglophile in modern English, with file being the fill bit, is a friend of England. A Francophile is a friend of French. An English person who rather likes French things, he's a Francophile. The name Philip is Philos and Hippos, a friend or a lover of horses. And the word in the scripture for lover of money is philos argyrios. Argyrios being the word for letter, for silver. But it's always used in a bad sense. A lover of money is a money grabber. Okay? And I would argue here that the use of the expression friends, which is that same word love, lovers, of the mammon of unrighteousness means the same thing. Make yourselves to be lovers of money. Okay? He's being ironic. Make yourself then, see where it leads you. Love your money. That when ye fail, now it may be like that man failed, but because you've got this reference following into everlasting habitations, possibly and probably the word fail should be translated die. Because it often does mean that. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Hoard your wealth, hoard your money. And when you die, look where it'll get you. The unrighteous wealth, well, it'll usher you into hell. But you'll have lots of money. It'll cushion your way to hell. It'll cushion you into the abyss, the bottomless pit. It'll smooth the fall that's going to continue. And having made that point, to men who would have known the Old Testament passages, of course, that we've looked at, Jesus then makes 3 points for believers. And they're very straightforward and they're very simple. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. Doesn't matter if you only have a small responsibility, discharge it faithfully. Doesn't matter if your gift is very small, your opportunity is very small, be faithful in that opportunity. Not only does it mean that you could be promoted and opportunities could come that would give you greater opportunity, and the faithfulness which you've shown in the small things would be replicated as you got older, like the expression, of course, that the child is the father of the man. What you are in childhood is what you'll be in manhood, insofar as those things are relevant. If you're faithful on a small scale, you'll be faithful on a large scale. So says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, no matter what the scale of your opportunity. But it works another way as well. Sometimes I find myself wishing that I lived in the Victorian era or some other era when people believed the gospel, when hundreds would sing the praises of the Lord, when thousands would gather together, as they used to do at the Metropolitan Temple, Nuckle, and the other buildings in which Spurgeon preached. But you see, if we are granted this generation, and we do our work faithfully, and the Lord approves, then it follows that he says, if I had given you that generation, you would have been just as faithful. So there's no reason to be down because we don't live in a day like that. And then he says to his disciples, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in the use of your money, generally spoken of as unrighteous mammon, because the love of money is the root of all evil and the temptation is so great to love it, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you can't be trusted with money, who is going to trust you with the preaching of the gospel? Who is going to trust you with taking the word of life to other people? Who is going to trust you with loving the saints and so on? Perhaps the picture is of one who, being unfaithful, is not going to be allowed any further opportunity. But you can see the point. If you can use the money aright, that's all you've got to do. Use it in the service of the Lord. It is not the be-all, it is not the end-all. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Use it, but use it faithfully. Use it unto the Lord. Use it in his service, not to feather your own nest. Because if you're not faithful in your use of that in the gospel, who's going to give you things that are more subtle and more important, particularly to do with the gospel? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, so if you're not a good steward, who's going to give you ownership? It was a frequent thing in Rome that men who had served their master faithfully over many years could buy their freedom. They weren't given it, but they could buy it. But you begin to see the idea that unless you have served your apprentices, and more than that, you've served most of your life faithfully, you will not be free. If you have not been faithful in the things that belong to the Lord Jesus, who is going to give you your mansion where you will be solely responsible? Who is going to give you your home in the gospel? Who is going to give you your reward? Who is going to give you a different sort of opportunity which you can call your own? We sometimes laugh, don't we, because we look at one another and we say, this is my church. And we say, no, we mustn't think this is my church, it's the Lord's church. But we're saying that we do have a position here, we do have a responsibility here, we belong here. But if we've not been faithful in that which is Christ, we're never going to have something which is, could be rightly said to be our own. Maybe this refers to the glory, maybe it refers to the attitude people will have to us. But here the disciples are being taught very powerfully that what is required of them is faithful stewardship to God. May the Lord grant us to fulfill that high command. I came across a hymn which I had never come across before, and in the middle of it were these words: "Those who keep thy gifts, O bid them claim the steward's, not the owner's name." Have you got that? Those who have your gifts, keep, those who keep thy gifts, bid them claim the steward's, not the owner's name. Whatever good thing you have it because God has given it you, not because you're brilliant. May we remember these things and serve our Lord faithfully.